Turn with me again this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where we resume our study at verse 17. Not going to spend any time on context here because our study tonight is really just a continuation or an expansion upon the fairly straightforward command that Paul issued in verse 16, which is, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In our text this evening, Paul goes on in verses 17 through 25 to explain why following this command is so important. Read it with me. Paul writes, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." As Paul explains here, what makes walking by the Spirit so important is the reality of the constant struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. And as I explained in our last study, as believers, even though we have been delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, our remaining flesh still poses a huge problem for all of us. Our remaining flesh still seeks to drag us down from time to time, rendering us very much like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. You'll recall there that he lamented the fact that, try as he might, he did not do that which he wanted to do, and that which he would not do, he found himself doing. Anybody here ever experienced that same conflict? Anybody here agree with the Apostle Paul that the flesh is very powerful at times? You know, he said in another place, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's never been a truer statement. Try as we might, this side of glory, we will never be completely free from the sin that so easily plagues us. The struggle's real. But mark this, the struggle's real only in those in whom the Spirit dwells. It's very important that we remember that. And as long as the indwelling Spirit and the remaining flesh continue to be in opposition to each other, Paul says, we will find ourselves unable to do what we please. Now, what does that mean exactly? There are varying opinions on what this means. There are basically three predominant positions with regard to what this might mean. Is Paul saying that our remaining flesh prevents us from doing the good that we desire? Or is he arguing that our remaining flesh actually promotes the evil, but at the same time, the Spirit himself prevents us from that evil? Maybe there's a third option. Maybe he's suggesting that our conflicting natures, both the flesh and the Spirit, hinder the desires of each other. I believe the first option is the one that makes the most sense. And I'm in good company. Not that I usually appeal to authority to make certain decisions about which scriptural position we should hold, but most of those who are credible believe that the first position is the best one. And again, that is that Paul is saying that our remaining flesh prevents us from doing that which we desire. Now, if we're believers, what is our desire? Our desire is to do what pleases God. Unbelievers desire to do that which is opposed to what pleases God. I believe the interpretation that is most correct here is that our remaining flesh often gets in the way. And this means that the phrase, do the things that you please, is a reference to that which pleases the flesh, gratifies the flesh. Another way of saying this would be to say that the Holy Spirit is in direct opposition to the flesh, because while the flesh wants to live sinfully, the Holy Spirit doesn't allow it. Now, let me just be clear on this as well. Even though the Holy Spirit does not allow us to live according to the flesh, we still sometimes live according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're quenching the Holy Spirit. It means that while we're quenching the Holy Spirit, we're also grieving the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit teaches me that as a child of God, I need to behave in certain ways as to bring honor and glory to my God, but it doesn't always work out that way. That which I want to do, I find myself doing just the opposite in many cases. I believe this is made even clearer by the next word. Paul says, but if you're led by the Spirit as opposed to the flesh, you're not under the law. Now, stop there. What does this have to do with the law? What does he mean exactly? Well, look over at Colossians chapter 2. I believe Paul's saying the same thing here, or at least something very similar to what he said to the Colossians in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Go ahead and turn there. Read it with me, beginning at verse 20. Some of you probably are well acquainted with this verse. Some of you might even have parts of it memorized. But you'll recall Paul saying here, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I've said this before. I need to remind you again that Judaism was and still is a religion focused exclusively on doing as opposed to being. You understand what I mean by that? If you want to be in a right relationship to God, according to Judaism, just do this, that, and the other 600 plus things that God demands of you in the law, and you'll be okay. It's all about performance. It's all about being able to perform to an acceptable standard. It's all about being able to earn your righteousness by doing that which pleases God. And we've talked before about this thing called the performance treadmill that many believers, not just the Jewish among in the world, but many believers fall into this same trap where they're on this constant pursuit to live up to God's expectations for them, to earn their righteousness by doing enough in God's estimation for them to be given that distinction. But we all know that works have never been capable of meriting God's favor. Righteousness does not come on the basis of works. The only way you and I will ever be declared righteous is by virtue of and on the basis of Christ's righteousness. The only way you and I enjoy this positional righteousness that we have before a thrice holy God is because we've been clothed in a righteousness not our own. And so this never-ending pursuit to try to earn the favor of God by doing, doing, and doing, it's a pointless pursuit. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't act righteously. We should. I'm not saying that we should not work out our salvation with fear and trembling to make our calling and election sure. I'm not saying that we don't pursue diligently the faithfulness, the things, the attitudes and behaviors that are to be identifying characteristics of us as believers. We should be doing all those things. But those things, as we've discussed most recently, those things should be fruits of who we are and not measures undertaken by us in order to be who we want to be in Christ. We need to do a much better job at simply being, as opposed to always being worried and paranoid and insecure and unstable because we try as we might, we just can't live up to God's righteous standard. Again, folks, you'll never live up to His standard. There was only one human being who ever lived up to His standard, to His perfection, to His level of perfection. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, there's this balance, isn't there? You know, do we pursue good works? Yes. But we understand those things are descriptive of us rather than prescriptive. Those are the things that we do because it's who we are, as opposed to doing those things in hopes of being who we want to be. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. There's no need for you to worry and labor and place any meritorious value in the things that you do. Now, the fleshly approach might look good, as Paul said in the passage we just read. Might look good on the outside, but it's actually worthless in terms of accomplishing what it claims to be able to accomplish. Freedom in Christ, however, is an entirely different thing. Freedom in Christ, which is accompanied by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in the believer, this freedom actually removes the oppressive yoke of the law from us and enables us to live and serve based completely on the leading and the compelling of the Spirit in us. You know, it's true that many of us are often comforted when we feel like we're doing things that we believe will please the Lord or merit His favor. By the same token, we're encouraged when we're able to avoid doing the things that dishonor God or grieve His Holy Spirit as He works in us. And again, we should always strive for those types of things. But here's where the danger comes in. All the while we're doing what God expects of us as His children, or not doing that which is contrary to His expressed will, we need to avoid, like the plague, any thoughts of self-accomplishment, self-satisfaction, self-achievement. Any acceptable performance that we as believers are able to achieve should immediately result in praise. Anything that you're able to do that gives God glory, that honors God, that shows that you are who you claim to be in Christ, anything that you do that corroborates your claims should result in praise. Just because you do the things that prove to the watching world that you are who you claim to be in Christ, there's no room for any glory for yourself. God gets all the glory. And this is why I've said before that when someone comes up to you and compliments you on anything that you've done for the kingdom and cause of Christ, what should your automatic response be? Oh, thank you. You know, it was hard, but, you know, we make do. No. The response is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for His enabling power. Praise the Lord for the gifts that He's given me to be able to do this for you. More importantly, praise Him for the gifts that He's given me that enable me to do this for Him. And this extends even into the workplace. When you're, what better way to evangelize your co-workers and even your boss when they say, thank you for getting this report to me in time. Praise God. Praise God that I was able to show up for work even and get this thing done. But how often do we miss opportunities like that? Because it's all about self-satisfaction. It's all about self-aggrandizement. It's all about pride. Folks, you need to know that to the extent that you're proud of anything you do, you rob God of just that much of His glory. Be proud of Him. Boast about Him. It is His fruit, after all, is it not? It is. I think this will help us tremendously to learn not the value of doing, but the value of being precisely who we've been transformed by the grace of God to be. Any and all of the sanctification that we experience as God's children, it's all His doing. And when we begin thinking and acting this way, I think we'll be far less inclined to do two things. First, we'll be far less inclined to insist that our own sanctification and growth be the measure or the pattern for anyone else's. Anybody ever fall in that trap? You start looking at yourself in your spiritual mirror and you say, man, I've done pretty well. I've overcome this sin. I've overcome that sin. I've mastered Bible reading and Bible study, and I've done this and I've done that. And why can't everybody else live like me? Pretty soon you alienate people by saying, well, you know, if you were more like me, you'd get along better in the world. You'd be a lot more stable spiritually. Don't do that. This is what the sanctimonious legalist does. He or she becomes so pleased with what they consider to be their victories, their performance, their ability to live up to a certain level of holiness and righteousness, that they soon begin to demand that everyone else follow their lead. So that's the first thing. The moment we realize that we are who we are by God's grace alone, and by the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit alone, the less inclined we're going to be to demonstrate any legalistic or sanctimonious tendencies. How many of you agree that the world would do well to have fewer sanctimonious and legalistic professing believers? Absolutely. Secondly, learning to think and behave with this understanding will help us understand that we're being sanctified according to God's perfect plan and not our own. Now, this is really big. One of the greatest failures of these performance-based measures of sanctification is that they often produce the unhealthy and unrealistic expectation of sinless perfection. In other words, instead of being still and knowing and taking comfort from the fact that it's God who's at work in us, bringing us into compliance with His perfect will, what do many professing believers do? Well, they grow impatient. Some even begin to doubt whether they're saved at all, or they start thinking that, try as they might, they simply can't gain the victory over certain areas of their lives. In the worst cases, they look around and they see, well, I don't measure up to so-and-so, or I don't seem to measure up to other believers. And that causes despondency. It can cause spiritual depression. The moment we begin looking outside of ourselves and comparing ourselves to others, not only does that create an unhealthy fascination with others that shouldn't be there, but again, it can have a significant down effect on the life of the believer. I mean, think about it. We'd all like to be, fill in the blank. Who's your favorite pastor of all time? Who's your favorite theologian of all time? Who's the holiest person that you can think of in your mind? I mean, it's different for everybody, right? But the moment we begin doing that, number one, we're showing dissatisfaction for where the Lord has us. The Holy Spirit is working in me to sanctify me. That's all I need to be concerned about. I don't need to try to be your Holy Spirit. You don't need to try to be mine. I am exactly where I need to be according to God's perfect timing and plan. Well, but I'm not where so-and-so is. That's not his plan for you. Well, he's not sanctifying me at the same rate that he's sanctifying others that I know who've moved eons beyond me, it seems. Have they? Maybe. But the point is, you shouldn't worry about that. With whose sanctification should you be the most concerned? Your own. Now again, understand, I'm not promoting any kind of license to sin here. I'm not saying that we can just give up simply because growing in Christ is hard. It is. I'm not saying we throw in the towel at some point, giving up on Him and giving up on ourselves because we're just not satisfied with the rate at which we're growing. I'm saying resign yourself to the will of a thrice holy God, a sovereign God who is growing you at the exact rate that He has chosen to grow you. And be content. I think we would all do well to understand that it's by God's sovereign decree that we all still struggle with sin. You ever thought about that? Most of the time we think of sin purely in the negative, and we should. Sin is not good. Sin is very strictly defined as any want of conformity to God's perfectly righteous standard, and we miss the mark all the time. So it's not a good thing. But when God uses it as a part of our sanctification, it can be good in His estimation. Remember, everything that happens to you as a believer is for your good and for His glory. I can't explain that. I don't know why He often uses sin to bring about some of the most dramatic moments in redemptive history. On Sunday, we're going to be talking about Joseph and his being restored to his brothers. Think of all the sin that went into that whole process. And yet Joseph is able to tell his brothers at the end, don't sit and lament your part in all this, as if you had any control in this. Did they sin? Yes, egregiously. But he says, this didn't all come about because of your sin. This came about because what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Down to this very day, he says. Lament your sin, yes. Hate your sin, yes. But at the same time, realize that God often works through such things. He works in the struggle to conform you more to the image of Christ. Sometimes we feel like God's not in the struggle. Sometimes we feel like as though God has abandoned us when we fall into various patterns of sin. It's just not true. See the struggle for what it is. See it as an opportunity to grow in Christ. Don't stay there. Repent, yes. Do whatever it is you need to do to eradicate that sin in your life, yes. But see God in it. He's not doing the sin. God's not the author of sin. It's us who do the sin. But it's amazing. God is able to work even with a bunch of knuckleheads, right, to bring about His perfect plan. And He does it time and time and time again. Listen to Spurgeon here. He says, in every believer's heart, there's a constant struggle between the old nature and the new. The old nature is very active and loses no opportunity of plying all the weapons of its deadly armory against newborn grace. While on the other hand, the new creature is ever on the watch to resist and destroy its enemy. Grace within us will employ prayer and faith and hope and love to cast out the evil. It takes unto it the whole armor of God and wrestles earnestly. These two opposing natures will never cease to struggle so long as we are in this world. You're not going to get rid of it. It's always going to be a reality. But you can grow. And so our response to this very real struggle is not to go through life with a constant frown on our faces, not to have an overabundance of grief in our hearts because try as we might, we just can't get rid of our remaining flesh. That's how many see it, but let me give you a bit of encouragement in the face of what seems on the surface to be a pretty sad pronouncement. Instead of being saddened or despondent over the constant struggles you face, rejoice that the struggle is there. Why would I say that? Anybody rejoice over the struggles you face? You should. Because in the unbeliever, there is no struggle. You know, I've used this very thing to talk a lot of believers out of their despondency, to get them to realize that the beauty of their situation, as dire as it may look, as egregious as their sin might be, the beauty of the situation is that they struggle. Unbelievers do not struggle. Struggling is a sign that the Spirit is, in fact, at war with your flesh. Rejoice in it. Don't rejoice in the sin. Rejoice that there's a struggle, though. That God has given you the wherewithal to sense when this is going on. And to be despondent about it. To be saddened by it. To be angered by it. All the while rejoice that the struggle is there to begin with. Now having said that, most unbelievers have a conscience. But generally speaking, their conscience is more concerned with what? With self. Right? They don't really care that they've offended a thrice holy God. They don't really care that their behavior is at odds with the righteous standard of this thrice holy God. The reason they care about the negative effects of their behavior is because it makes them look bad. It's counterproductive in many cases. For the believer, however, our new nature in Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit continues to remind us that God's real. Not only that, it reminds us that God does have a standard. When's the last time you thank God for the understanding that there is a standard? And when you do sin, when's the last time that you thank God for giving you the ability to recognize that you've sinned against Him? Don't minimize that. Don't mitigate that. It's important. Again, we do struggle with the sins that continue to plague us. But the proof of who we are in Christ comes through the struggle. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, he talks there about the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was in particular. But you'll recall what the Lord said to him when he asked that this particular thing, whatever it was, be removed from him. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Whose power? Paul's power? No. The Lord's power. In a way that's difficult to understand sometimes, the struggles we face, yes, even in the area of sin, actually enable us to understand and benefit from the Lord's power. In fact, the struggles with sin that we often experience are God's prescribed means for our greatest periods of growth. Do you realize that without sin in your life, you wouldn't grow at all? What would you be growing from? What would you be growing to? Without the struggles we face, there would be no sanctification. There'd be no need for sanctification. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a Pretty strange list. This guy made this list of sin's beneficial qualities. And at first glance, it made me a little uneasy. I'm like, what do you mean sin's beneficial qualities? But once I began reading it, it made perfect sense. Let me just share it with you, and you can process and apply it in whatever way you choose, whatever way you need to. According to the anonymous author of this list, I'm going to give you 14 particular benefits that we can glean from our struggles with sin. Number one, the struggle reveals to us our inherent weakness. No struggle, no awareness of where we're weak. Number two, the struggle kills our pride and arrogance. There's nothing like struggling with sin that will remove any pride from you. How often have you been humbled by your sin? Anybody here humbled by their sin? You know, we walk around sometimes as believers, especially those of us who have been believers for any length of time, you know, we often go through periods where we feel like we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. We feel like we're doing a great job. And then what happens? Sin happens. And then we're taken down a few notches. So that's a benefit. Sin kills pride and arrogance. Number three, the struggle humbles us again and again. Number four, the struggle forces us to cry out to God for help. That's another great benefit of sin, so to speak. You sin, you know you're at odds with a thrice holy God. You know you need to be reconciled. What do? You do what you're supposed to do as a believer. You repent. And you cry out to God to forgive you. You cry out to God to protect you from that or similar sins. You pray that the remaining sins in your life become less frequent and less cumbersome. Sin promotes prayer. It should. Number five, the struggle reveals the uselessness of human effort apart from God's strength. Anybody try to eradicate sin on your own? Anybody succeed? Probably not. We can't do it on our own. Number six, the struggle teaches us to rely on the Lord alone. It's kind of related to number five. Number seven, the struggle causes us to love the Savior who delivered us from sin. Remember what we were promised? We were promised that none of us will ever experience any form of temptation without God providing a way out of that temptation. Where do you think that exit ramp comes from? Where do you think the ability to be relieved from that particular sinful condition comes from? It comes from the blood of Christ. It comes to us as a result of the finished work of Christ, who has delivered us from sin. Number eight, the struggle leads us to a life of continual repentance. And again, I say it should. If you're not repenting, chances are you're probably not who you claim to be. The natural response of the believer to sin is to repent, to feel so at odds with our God that we have no recourse but to turn away from our sin and turn toward Him. Number nine, the struggle makes us more watchful against the encroachment of sin. In other words, our struggles with sin promote in us a healthy sense of paranoia. We wait and watch for that same sin or similar sins to approach us. It's not an unhealthy sense of paranoia. It's a godly sense of paranoia. We don't want to displease God. We don't want to sin against God, and so we watch and we wait, and we're ready the next time. Number 10, the struggle makes us long for the rest of heaven. Amen? Wow, that was enthusiastic. Doesn't your sin, and your repeated sin at that, doesn't it make you long for your home? in heaven, where you'll be free from not only the power and the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin? Number 11, the struggle prods us to use all the means of divine grace. If you're sinning repeatedly, I can tell you what you're not doing. You're not in the Word. You're not praying. You're not availing yourself of good Christian fellowship. You're not in church. The struggle with sin in the true believer causes us to use all the means of divine grace at our disposal. Number 12, the struggle encourages us to develop habits of holiness. Every time you sin, you should grow more and more opposed to sin in general. And what does it mean to be more and more opposed to sin in general? It means that you strive to be holier and holier in your thoughts, in your conduct. You develop certain habits that prevent you from engaging in that particular sin. If your sin is overeating, and every day after work you drive by the Chinese buffet, and most days you go in and you overindulge, what should you not do from that point forward? You should probably select an alternate route home. That's a very practical way of looking at the creation of habits of holiness. Doing things that prevent you. You know, if you watch television and it causes you to have impure thoughts, what should you not do? Stop watching TV. You know, if social media, we're going to be talking about that more on Sunday, but if social media causes you to have this conflict in your life, this one foot in the world and one foot in heaven mentality, then what should you stop doing? You should stop social media. These are habits of holiness. If you're not reading your Bible as much as you think you should, what should you begin doing? Read more. If you're not praying as often as you need to be praying, what should you do? Develop a habit in which you pray more. It's not rocket science, folks. But the struggle with sin encourages those sorts of habits. Number 13, the struggle forces us to lean on our brothers and sisters to help us out. You realize that in the body of Christ, God has arranged us and given us certain gifts and called us in certain ways and equipped us to help each other. But how often, instead, do you call unsaved family members to help you? Go to secular counselors to help you? Folks, your help is in the body. It's here. Got tons of people here who can help you with whatever you're experiencing, if you'll only avail yourself of it. Finally, the struggle leads us to look for daily solutions instead of instant miracles. That's a good one. This is something we have to work on daily. You know, a lot of people believe that if they pray hard enough, if they'll believe enough, if you know, God really loves them, that when they pray to have a certain sin removed from their life, that somehow, you know, the Holy Spirit assumes the role of a genie and comes and bing, you're cured. You'll no longer struggle with that sin. Is that how it happens? No, it happens through daily effort. Put the old man to death daily, hourly, if need be. But it's a work that continues. The whole point in this list is that instead of bemoaning the struggles that we face with regard to our sin, I think we would do well to thank God for and in the struggle. Now again, just so we're clear, I'm not arguing and not even suggesting that we are to rejoice in our sin. I'm simply saying that our struggles can and should be cause for rejoicing, in that the struggles themselves corroborate our claims of being saved. Well, moving on in our text in verses 19 through 21, just to be clear, and this will go really fast because it really needs no explanation, but just to be clear, Paul explains precisely what the deeds of the flesh look like. And for the believers in whom God's Spirit dwells, he explains why they're to be avoided at all costs. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And what are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Anybody need an explanation of any of that? No, of course not. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is important about this particular passage is that we understand what the word practice means. Notice very carefully that Paul doesn't use the word do. And aren't you glad? Why should you be glad that he doesn't use the word do? Because if he said, just as I have forewarned you, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, then we're all in trouble. Because I bet I can name, oh, I don't know, four or more things in that list that you have most likely done today. So again, why is the word practice important? The word practice describes the doing of something habitually, repeatedly, as a routine. It's very similar to how we use the same word when we talk about doctors and lawyers. When a doctor becomes successful, what does he do? He opens his own practice. Well, I hope he doesn't practice the way we interpret practice normally. I want a doctor who knows what he's doing, but we call it practice because he's established a business based on his routine, based upon his habitual employment of his abilities. Same thing with lawyers. Of course, that's a little more sketchy, but it simply refers to the way of one's life. As one commentator noted, when you become a Christian, something changes. You stop chasing sin, and sin starts chasing you. That's basically what Paul's saying in this passage. Those who routinely chase after these particular sins, and this is not an exhaustive list, but Paul says those who routinely practice or make it their settled habit to go after these particular sins without any repentance, without any care that they are an affront to God, what are they proving about themselves? They're proving that they're not redeemed. Those who can sin in these ways with impunity, without any care for what God thinks, without any care or any belief in how God might respond to that in the ultimate, that person is not redeemed. It's not me saying that. Again, it's Paul saying that under inspiration. This doesn't mean that those of us who are among the redeemed will never do some of these things, because we will. As I said, many of us in this room have done a lot of those things even today. It simply means that our response to such things will be much different than the response of the unredeemed. When we fall into these types of sins, and we will, our response, again, as those who are controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, our response will be to repent and to seek to be restored to the Lord as quickly as possible. Now, I want you to note the contrast that Paul establishes between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And once again, I don't think we need to define what these things are, because we all understand them well enough, or at least should. What I do want you to notice is that Paul says that against such things there is no law. Now, what does that mean? Again, we're back to this discussion about the law. How's that relevant here? Well, what Paul means is that these particular things, as I said a moment ago, are descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, these fruits of the Spirit, this is not a list of things that we are to do in order to merit God's favor. These aren't things that we should strive to perfect under our own power, as if we are able to do that to begin with. We're not. But these are actually fruits, not works. These are not works unto salvation. These are the fruits of salvation. These things will be on display in our lives if the Holy Spirit genuinely indwells us. The fruit of the Spirit is that which the Spirit Himself produces, as opposed to our producing it for ourselves. One commentator said this, he said, although there's no law against the aforementioned fruit of the Spirit, many Christians live and act as if there were. If one judges by the meagerness of spiritual fruit-bearing in their lives, law can neither produce nor prevent the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in these verses. Legality, however, militates against the vitality so essential to their production. Think about what this means. It's absolutely critical that these fruits be evident in our lives and that they be just that, fruits. Trying to legalistically manufacture these things is to miss the mark entirely. That's what Paul means when he says there is no law against such things. There's no law that comes into play that says you as a human being are duty-bound to do these things. You can't do these things. You must have the Holy Spirit producing these things in you and demonstrating these things from you and through you. And yet, how many people insist that these are not fruits, these are not descriptive, but prescriptive? If you're lacking in any of these things, what do you do? Should you try to manufacture these things? Should you try under your own power to exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Well, you can try all day long, but you'll never be able to do it. Because these things must be genuine to be acceptable to God. Sure, I mean, think about what the world says love is. I mean, think about how diametrically opposed the world's definition of these things is to the Scripture's definition of these things. The world says love is love, which includes what? All kinds of aberrant lifestyles. All kinds of blatant examples of a complete disregard for God. What do they say joy is? Euphoria. We know that's not true. What is biblical joy? Is it driven by circumstances? Is it dictated by circumstances? No. Joy comes from the settled understanding that we are His and He is ours. Come what may. Joy is unaffected by circumstances, but the world doesn't define it that way. What's peace? Well, if you ask anybody, according to the world's definition, peace is the absence of conflict. That's only half the equation. In Scripture, peace is not only the absence of conflict, but the presence of righteousness. What's patience? Is there a difference between worldly patience and holy patience? Absolutely there is. Patience is that supernatural ability to endure under all kinds of various trials by the grace of God alone. It's not manufactured. It's not a put-on thing. What about kindness? I dare say that if you were to poll most people today in the world, they would tell you that kindness, their definition would be more akin to socialism or communism than actually how the Bible defines kindness. Kindness is very simply defined through the Scriptures. Paul does it best when he says that we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. What about goodness? You ask the average person in the world, are people inherently good? Yes. Yes. Well, we learn from Romans 3, Paul, writing under inspiration, says there's none good. No, not one. What about faithfulness? I mean, by the world standards, if you show up to your job on time, if you're reliable, then you're faithful. Is that the biblical definition of faithfulness? No. Gentleness? Self-control? Generally, when people in the world exhibit self-control, they do it to stay out of trouble. Right? Why do we do it? We do it because it's part of who we are in Christ. Again, it's important that we understand the difference here. If you're lacking in any of these things, instead of attempting to manufacture them just to save face with your brothers and sisters, pray that God would bring this fruit to bear Himself. This will spare you not only from legalism, but from the nasty pride that it produces when you're able to dupe others into believing that you're in possession of that which you're merely pretending to have. Well, Paul sums all of this up beautifully in verses 24 through 26. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." What does all that mean? Come back next week. We're going to spend all of our time just talking about these three important verses at the end of what Paul writes here. Because it's really important that we understand, again, how we're to live in accordance with the indwelling Holy Spirit and His leading and compelling us accordingly. Hope you'll be here for